It is good to see everyone this morning, especially after the week that I've had. It's good to be back in the pocket here. Appreciate Richard covering my class on Wednesday. I do ask your prayers for Julie. We're not sure if she has what I had this past week yet. It's too early to tell. But we're playing it safe, and so that's why she's at home at this present hour. And hopefully it's not the same. I had mentioned that I wanted to do a series on the house church movement, and we're going to continue that this Lord's Day, this week as well. I may take a break next week. We shall see. But for this week, we're going to continue this discussion, a very important one. You might say, why do such a series? I think it was Ben Franklin that said, an ounce of prevention is worth a pound of cure. And how true that is. You know, I've done lessons that have warned about various errors, perhaps in the Baptist church or Catholic or liberal congregations of Christ, cults. And I've done all sorts of lessons of that sort. But not very often do they come to our congregations to try and recruit individuals to their groups. However, this threat is different. I've received multiple reports of their members going to congregations such as Eastside or to West End, and usually young folks trying to recruit other young folks to come and visit their house church there, the church at Bowling Green. And so, truly, it is the illustration of wolves in sheep's clothing. And we need to know full well what is going on. 1 John chapter 4, verse 1 says, "Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see whether they are from God." And so we're going to endeavor to do that this very morning. Now, this movement has been gaining steam over the past few years. And I want you to know that it's not just among brethren, but even among denominations as well. And that's ironic, yet without coincidence, because they all started about the same time. God's people have always had the problem of following the wrong leader. Ever since the people there in the Old Testament days that cried out, "Give us a king so that we may be like the other nations." And we have people today saying a very similar thread of thought as well. And so a movement has started across this land of home churches. Among brethren, there's of course the one we've mentioned in Bowling Green. There's one in Florence, Kentucky. There's one in Nashville, Tennessee. There's another in Tampa, Florida, another in Houston, Texas, and there's probably more that I fail to be made aware of. Now, if you simply think of sound churches of Christ that mean a home, then you are mistaken. That has been happening for a very long time, and that has never been our concern. Even in times past, I myself have met and worshipped in homes, in storefronts, in community center facilities. I remember even Jesse, when he was abroad, him and Nikki, they had to worship in their home for some time. There's nothing inherently wrong with that. What we are referring to is a mentality, a movement, and that's why I've highlighted that word here on the screen. It's reflective of a mindset, the mindset in particular that we discussed last week, the attitude of liberalism. That's why we call it a house church movement. It's not simply people that meet in houses, but rather the doctrines and attitudes that accompany such practices. And I'll repeat that again. That's why we call it a movement. Not because they simply meet in houses, but because of the doctrines and attitudes that accompany their practices. Now let's look at the background of this movement that we might have better understanding of where it came from. It really started in the 1980s among denominations. They weren't necessarily originally trying to seek any doctrinal change, but they wanted a change in organization. They didn't want to come to a building anymore. They felt established churches had lost their spirituality, were frozen in traditions. And so what we saw essentially was a pendulum effect. What had been the whole rage for a while was the mega churches and how big the building could get and how big the audience could get. And it was so overwhelming. You had these structured denominations that were huge, many members, and they were faceless. No one knew each other. And so the pendulum swung the other way to a mindset that said, we need very small, intimate settings and homes. Now, in 2011, Barna Research, a company that specializes in religious research, said 11.5 million attend a house church of a sort. And that's up from 8.8 million in 2006, and I believe it was 6 million a few years before that, 2004, if I'm correct. And so there's this trend you can see very visibly by the numbers of this growth. Now, among brethren, the vast majority of the numbers is young people starting these congregations. They've not really weathered the storms of the fights of the past to keep the church of God pure and have thus very little value established in congregations. And that's why they seem to display a very ready attitude to split and to divide asunder sound groups. And they say it's in essence to be more like the pure church, the organic church, they say, the biblical church. Well, I ask you, dear friend, where in the Bible do you see brethren leaving sound churches to go meet in a house church? Where do you find that? Leaving sound works, sound in worship, sound in work. And I'm not talking about brethren trying to start a new location in a remote part of the community. But rather, brethren that are dissatisfied with authorized service to God and thereby going their own way. Now, there's more to all this, and you will see that as we go through the series. But what I want you to see here at this first point is that this did not come from them. It didn't start with them. These so-called independent thinkers are not so independent after all. Let me just share with you one. This is from the USA Today, for example. And I've got this full article. I read it a number of years ago and immediately thought, you know, how sad it is to see brethren following just basically, like I've said, in the paths of denominational folks. Now here you'll see it says house churches keep worship small, simple, and friendly. And I would think that that title could even fit us as well. We happen to be small and simple and friendly too. But this is the title they've attached to the house churches here. Now notice there, it says that members of this, quote, house church are part of what experts say is a fundamental shift in the way U.S. Christians think about church. Again, what the religious world thinks. The Christendom of our society. Notice further, it says they are just starting to take off in the U.S. Notice again, the gatherings at the Yiddell's home is a lively, sometimes chaotic event with noisy and mostly happy young. You seeing the trends here? And by the way, let me emphasize chaotic event. Should that be descriptive of any church that wants to be sound? Not the churches that you read about in Scripture. And when they're found to be of sort, the Apostle Paul corrected them very quickly, as we will see. Now, there's much material out there to show that they are simply mimicking what's going on in the denominational world. And I want to share some of that with you. It was after the 1980s that the following books came by denominational authors. You just don't find them before the 1980s. Here's one, Starting a House Church, by Larry Krenier and Floyd McClung. Another one written by a denominational author, The House Church, by Del Burkey. Another one, The Church Comes Home, by Robert and Julia Banks. And here's one, The House Church Book, by Wolfgang Simon. Now notice the dates. 2007, 1988, 1994, 2009. Now, the books that mainly influence a lot of our brethren, I believe some of them are those denominational books, but here's some, again, after the 1980s. You don't find it before. Here's How Christianity Grows in the City, by Alvin Jennings. Here's They Smell Like Sheep, by Dr. Lynn Anderson. Now, this book primarily begins to demean the authority of elders, change the role of women in the church as well. Coming to the Table by John Mark Hicks. This one is also written by a brother among liberal congregations. He's actually a current professor at David Lipscomb University. He had his degree at Western Kentucky. And so he's kind of had his influence out in this area. He is way out there on a number of things, in particular the Lord's Supper. And we'll talk more about that in a coming lesson. I visited his blog site just last night and just scanned it for about 5 minutes. Just read the first two articles. The first one was talking about how those that come out of denominational churches don't and have had a denominational baptism don't need to be baptized scripturally. And the second article was talking about those that are women that could lead in services of mixed assemblies for praying and scripturing and exhortations and these kinds of things. And so way out on a lot of kinds of things. He also is an influence in this movement. And F. Ligard Smith's Radical Restoration, this book has probably had the most influence on this movement, and we will be quoting heavily from it this series. But I want you to notice again, when do these books come? They're not old, ancient books. It's like the USA Today said, is a new trend. 1984, 1997, 2003. So what you see here, friends, is that if you don't have these books, you don't have the movement. And that ought to prove that this is not from the book, the Bible. It's not a surprise that we see this gathering steam as these books also came along on the scene. Now, F. Ligard Smith's book, like I said, is perhaps the most popular of it all. But let me just mention to you real quickly, there's some web pages that also were created to further this movement, and we'll quote a few times from some of them as well. The House Church Network, House to House, and House Church Central. Again, just showing you, this is a growing thread of thought. So, Ligard Smith, just to give you a little information and background about him, he's a graduate of Florida College. And he spent 27 years at Pepperdine University. There he was a professor of criminal law, essentially. 5 years more recently at David Lipscomb and studying abroad during this time. And just as of recent, he is now teaching at some university in Alabama. So he has homes currently in Alabama, Tennessee, and England. Now, he is so popular among young folks. I remember Charles Goodall many years ago, probably 8 or 9 years ago, I remember talking with him in Bowling Green. And of course, Charles used to work down the Florida College area, I believe even at the bookstore as well. And he told me that this book, written by F. Ligard, they couldn't hardly keep it in stock. It was just being bought by the droves, by the young folks. And so here we are 8 or 9 years later, and we're seeing a lot of the fruit of what some of these young folks then have been reading. Let me just share with you some of the things that he has said in regards to this controversy. He said on page 143 of his book, he says, maybe that's where it all went wrong in the first place. Maybe the church never should have left the home. Now, what I'm going to do is you're going to see this. He'll be quoted a number of times today. And you'll have these underlines under these words that are just uncertain words. And he uses them all the time. Remember how we said last week how what liberals like to do is make issues squishy. They don't like things that are absolute and strong, like the Bible. It is absolute, it is demanding. But oftentimes liberals will use these words, maybe, perhaps, possibly, it could have been. It seems like to me, and you'll see these quotes, you will. So maybe that's where it all went wrong in the first place, he said. Maybe the church never should have left the home. On page 151 to 152 of his book, he says, what all this suggests is that the primitive church had an intimacy, informality, and a degree of mutual participation largely foreign to our experience. And so you have a lot of young folks today reading such lines like that. They're even among concertative works, and they get excited by that. And they're not grounded in things like we talked about last week. And so they seek out to try and end anything that seems just traditional to them. We want to shake things up a bit in the church. Remember, like we said last week, make our mark. Show how we're different. Make it more exciting for us. You know, that again, that is not a new thought either, if you think about it. If you Google the phrase, new becoming old, you'll find 500 million hits. That's how many web pages and sites have that kind of phrase on there, the new becoming old. What that does is just represents a mentality among human beings. We're always wanting change. We don't want things to stay the same. And if they do, we become bored. Friends, that's human, not divine. Now that may be okay when it comes to finding a new TV show or a new book. But the Church of our Lord is not a show. Nor can the Bible ever be replaced by another book. But that's the mentality that we face. For them, things have become stale. The church is no longer joyous. And so many have found ideas not in God's book, but in these books of men, as we have been sharing with you so far. So we need to realize that what we're discussing in the next few weeks is a very serious threat to our young people, especially our children, your children and mine. Now, here's where he goes with this thought. Before real progress can be made. You see, he wants change, right? He's a radical restorer. Before real progress can be made, we'll have to undergo a pivotal paradigm shift in the way we perceive even the notion of church itself. Isn't that interesting? Again, this man comes here 2,000 years after Christ, and he's got the new way, the new thought of viewing church. Our concept of church typically tends to suggest organization, complete with hierarchy and dogma. By contrast, the early church, while by no means disorganized, I thought that was interesting he had to throw that in, because that's obviously the inference of demeaning organization. He says, was far closer to being an organism, less dependent upon formal structure and more spontaneous in action. Now here's the comparison he'll give about spontaneous action. Watch it. Traditions is what holds us back from it. Now I'm going to share with you another quote in just a minute. But I want you to think about this for a moment. They say traditions is holding us back from that spontaneous action that needs to take place, the informality that must be in the church. And what's holding it back is that you are just too traditional, Stephen. You're just too traditional. Let's talk about that for a second. You know, there are some things that can change. And there are some things that cannot change. And we must possess the wisdom and the scripture knowledge to know what can be the difference. Paul said in 2 Thessalonians 2:15, "So then, brothers, stand firm and hold to the traditions that you were taught by us, either by our spoken word or by our letter." So guess what? There are some traditions, he says, that you had better stand firm in and you had better hold to. To not do so is to disobey Scripture itself. Now what are those? Well, he says, those that you were taught by us, either by the spoken word or by the written word. And so those traditions we find in the New Testament Scriptures, we don't have a choice as to what we, you know, if we could have our, you know, brothers about, what would you do? Well, we don't have our choice if we want to please unto God. Right? We're going to hold them. We're going to stand fast in them. Now, we realize that there are expedients that help us carry out traditions, the traditions of the apostles. For example, the order of services. We know that the worship that has been given to us, we see is the worship that was done in New Testament scriptures, the very Acts. The Lord's Supper that we had just moments ago, that's something that was commanded to be done by the first church. Now, we have silver trays. Other places may have gold trays. Others may have wood trays. That can change. That's just an expedient to help carry out the command. We had the Lord's Supper before the sermon. But as we saw a few weeks ago, we had it after the sermon. Because I was doing a lesson on the Lord's Supper. See, we're not so stuck in our traditions that we can't change something like the order of services. The time of our gospel meetings. We have it Sunday through Wednesday over in Lubbock, there, the Indiana Avenue Church of Christ. There's our Wednesday, our Friday through Wednesday. It's the same amount of days, just different days. They actually have some thought behind it. They say it's one less school day and it actually makes it easier for the preacher that's traveling to travel back home. And that's true. No, there's some reasons behind it. But whether we have it Sunday or Friday, that's just fine as well. Now, if we equate those traditions to divine mandates of God, then yeah, we're in trouble. But that doesn't mean we throw the baby out with the bathwater, right? Because Paul told us to hold fast to traditions of the Word, apostolic authority. Yes, we have some that are traditions that are just expedients to carry out the service, like we said. But to say that the worship of the church is tradition is false. Maybe the order is. The order of the worship service. Okay. But the worship service itself cannot change. The singing, the praying, the giving our means, the Lord's Supper, the preaching and teaching. There we read Scripture for the early church doing every one of those things. That's holding fast the traditions that were taught by us by the written Word. You see that? I might also say the reverence of service shouldn't change either. Which is this informality, the spontaneity is trying to do that very thing. They're trying to make it like the USA Today article, a very chaotic kind of event. Let me tell you, you can have a reverent worship service in a home. I've done it a number of times. I have fond memories of worshiping there in Tacoma, Washington. You know the story. We'd drive an hour plus to worship there. And we met in a community center building. We weren't large enough to have our own dwelling. And then from there, me and my family would often drive another hour to the north, to Everett, where there was a small little church that met in a house. And there sometimes they'd ask us to preach. And it was a very reverent, orderly service there. And then we'd drive an hour plus back home. And so it was the whole day. Very fond memories of those times. But notice, that's not what F. Lagarde has in mind. Again, remember, that's real progress he wants to be made. Of more spontaneous in action. Here's what he has in mind. He says, why are young people so excited when they return home from a weekend retreat? Some kind of church camp. It goes on. I suggest it's because they've experienced something very similar to radical restoration, the very title of his book. Look what has happened dynamically at those retreats. There's spontaneity, informality, intimacy, and mutual participation of a type which our young people rarely witness in our more structured assemblies. And, of course, there's all that table fellowship which breaks down so many barriers. Again, misusing the word fellowship, they're talking about eating simply together. Biblically, the word fellowship is not used in that way. Now, what is he essentially saying? The church should be more like a youth camp. And the best way to do that is to get back in the home. You see? Where we can have this kind of radical restoration, where it's spontaneous and informal and intimate, and this mutual participation. We'll talk more about that tonight, what that means. Where we can get jazzed up and excited and again have that chaotic type environment that USA Today described. Let me ask you a question. Does that sound like 1 Corinthians chapter 14 over here? Let's turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 14. 1 Corinthians 14. Listen to this. 1 Corinthians 14 verse 26. How then is it, brethren, when you come together, each one of you has a psalm, has a teaching, has a tongue, has a revelation, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. He said there was all, everyone had a part that they wanted to play. And guess what? They were doing it. And he says, listen, let me put some order to this. Verse 27. If anyone speaks in a tongue, let there be two, or at most three, each in turn. And let one interpret. But if there's no interpreter, let him keep silent in the church, and let him speak to himself and to God. Now listen, let two or three prophets speak, and let the others judge. But if anything is revealed to another who sits by, let the first keep silent. That is, there shouldn't be this spontaneity going on. You keep silent. Goes on to say, for you can all prophesy one by one, that all may learn and all may be encouraged. And the spirits of the prophets are subject to the prophets. For God is not the author of confusion, but of peace. As in, notice, just this church? All the churches of the saints. God says, I want it to be that way in all the churches. Verse 34. Let your women keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but to be submissive, as the law also says. And if they want to learn something, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is shameful for women to speak in the church. Now, does that sound like a camp to you? What camp do you know that doesn't let women speak? Now, I've been, when I used to be part of liberal churches, I've been to these camps that he's talking about. They're wild. And they're fun. And, you know, individuals getting together to do that kind of a thing, separate and apart from a church, that's fine. The church, though, belongs to Christ, right? The assembly of believers is different than what individuals do. Matthew chapter 18 is a verse that would prove that. 15 through 17. Another verse is 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 16. However, we read here in 1 Corinthians 14, as we come together as a church, there ought to be this order, this reverence. Paul even says that, verse 40, let all things be done decently and in order. Now, that doesn't hold true in a camp. You don't have to do that. But in the church, in all the churches, he said, right? That's the way it ought to be. Now, think about this parallel for just a moment. Could you ever see a devout Jew back in the Old Testament days when Solomon had made the temple and all the glory that went into it and the reverence that it demanded, as they knew that that was a representation of the dwelling place of God? Could you ever imagine an Old Testament Jew saying, you know, Solomon, this old temple stuff, boring to me, stiff. I think we need to make it more like our home type worship. Whoa. No way. No way. Now, listen, the church, not the building. The church is the temple of God today. You can look at Ephesians chapter 2, verse 21. And there it describes it as a holy temple unto God, the church. And we ought to have the same reverence and care in our gatherings as well. But no, he says the restoration is more like a camp, a youth camp. That's the atmosphere that most needs to be duplicated in this kind of environment. Well, so he begins a defense for the house church. He says, historically, of course, we know that it was not until the 3rd century that Christians began to erect what we today would recognize as church buildings. Piecing together archaeology and history, it appears the primitive church typically met in a room sufficiently large enough for probably 40 to 50 people in the house of a wealthy member. It appears, he says. What? Think about this. I'd like to see such evidence like that. He just makes the statement, provides no citation of any kind of evidence to prove that that's the case. I mean, I'd like to see evidence where the early church only met in rich people's homes that would seat approximately 40 to 50 people. Now, wouldn't that be a find? Could you imagine that? Archaeological digs, able to find that all over Europe. Wow, look, we found another church of the rich person's house. You see, he just fabricates this from thin air. And people buy into it. And then he goes on to say this. If pressed on the issue, which so far I've managed to sidestep, how sly of him. I don't know, I'm prepared to say unequivocally that the house church was a divinely intended arrangement. Then why write a book? And based upon that book, Christians are leaving perfectly good congregations to start these groups. Why? If you're not prepared to unequivocally say that that was a divine intended arrangement. Friends, that's evil. Willing to sow discord among brethren and divide sound congregations over such foolishness as this. Now listen. The Bible gives many places where the church met in the first century. And there's no normal way of meeting there in the first century. It can be in an upper room or it could be in the temple. Turn with me to some passages. Turn to Acts chapter 2. Let's get our Bibles out. Acts chapter 2. Notice verse 46. Here's the very first instance of the church. The day of Pentecost. Acts 2:46. We know that 3,000 were baptized in verse 41. Verse 46. So continuing daily with one accord, where? In the temple. And breaking bread from house to house, they ate their food with gladness and simplicity of heart. Where did they meet as a church? In the temple. That's where. Makes sense. There's no house that would seat 3,000, right? What about Acts chapter 5? Acts chapter 5, there, verse 12, and through the hands of the apostles, many signs and wonders were done among the people, and they were all with one accord in Solomon's porch. There's a portion of the temple. Now the church had multiplied at this time. It's probably over 5,000 men. Again, there's no homes that will fit that many people. What about Acts 16? Acts 16, verse 13. Here you read of the instance of some Jewish women. And we see where they customarily made prayer, where they customarily met. Verse 13, on the Sabbath day, we went out to the city to the riverside, where prayer was customarily made. And we sat down and spoke to the women who met there. Paul spoke to them. We see verse 15, they were baptized into Christ. They became Christians. Most likely, they customarily would still meet by the river for prayer. There in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. It says, but when some were hardened and did not believe, but spoke evil of the way before the multitude, he departed from them and withdrew from the disciples, reasoning daily in the school of Tyrannus. So, the disciples, they all withdrew from those, and they were meeting daily there in the school of Tyrannus, or at least that's where he's reasoning daily. So here's in a schoolroom. In Acts chapter 20, verse 7 and 8. Now this is interesting. We're familiar with these verses. On the first day of the week when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul, ready to depart the next day, spoke to them and continued his message until midnight. And there were many lamps, where? In the upper room where they were gathered together. Now some will say, well, there you go, there's an upper room of a house. Listen, we know that the disciples met in houses. I can turn to the book of Romans as anyone else can in chapter 16. But are we able to say unequivocally that this was the upper room of a house? That's an assumption. This could have very likely just also been the upper room of a business. Some public facility. You see, there's no details given. I can say one just as surely as I can say the other. But they just assume, well, it's just, it must be, right? Might, perhaps, possibly be. Upper room of a house. That's the language that's being used. In Acts chapter 28. Acts chapter 28. Here you see the Apostle Paul there, verse 16. He's been taken to Rome. He was a prisoner. Verse 16, when we came to Rome, the centurion delivered the prisoners to the captain of the guard. But Paul was permitted to dwell by himself with the soldier who guarded him. So you've got the Roman government essentially saying, all right, Paul, we'll allow you to live by yourself under guard. Now, the way this would work is that the government then would actually rent a home, rent a location where he would be. So we see in verse 30, then Paul dwelt 2 whole years in his own rented house and received all who came to him, preaching the kingdom of God, teaching the things which concern the Lord Jesus Christ with all confidence, no one forbidding him. And so here's a government rented quarters, essentially. Turn to James 2. Here's an interesting one. James chapter 2. There, verse 2. It says, for if there should come into your assembly, it's actually the Greek word synagogue, or synagogue. It's the word that's directly translated synagogue. So if someone should come into your synagogue, a man with gold rings and fine apparel, there should come in a poor man with filthy clothes. Essentially what James is describing here is a synagogue of Jews that had been swallowed up by the gospel of Jesus Christ. They were all converted, essentially. And they just kept meeting in this arrangement, in this location. You know, let me tell you, that happens all the time in foreign countries. The Philippines, Justin shared that, of Africa, where they bring the gospel to these churches that are in error, teach them the truth. And one of the first things that those people want to do is take down their denominational sign name and put up the Lord's church, the Church of Christ. And so here it's not a surprise to see here the synagogue being used by these converted Christians. But 1 Corinthians 11 has got to be another clear one as well. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, the church at Corinth wasn't meeting in a home. Say, Stephen, how can you say that so assuredly? Well, Paul says in 1 Corinthians 11, verse 22, when he finds them having this common meal in their assembly, what does he say? He says, what? Do you not have houses to eat or drink in? Or do you despise the church of God? And again in verse 34, if anyone is hungry, let him eat at home. Now imagine if the church at Corinth was meeting at home. You want to tell Paul? They weren't, is the inference. They weren't. Paul says, part of the work of the individual. You take that to its proper place of the individual, the home. They were coming together in one place, and that place was not a home. And we can establish that by necessary inference. And so what do you see? Eflagard said maybe the church never should have left the home. Let me tell you, it left the home before the first century ended. And yet people are buying that lie. And he's not the only one perpetuating it. Here's this website, hccentral.com, the House Church Central. Why the House Church? Here's what they say. Here's a few reasons. The House Church is the biblical church. All of the churches in the New Testament era were small assemblies that met in homes. Now, you have just seen that's a lie. And yet, someone that's young, maybe not grounded, reads that and says, oh, wow, I want to be part of a biblical church. And that's what biblical churches did, they say. It's so sad. And that's why we're sounding an alarm. The warning bell needs to be given. Because people like this are out there leading people astray. Souls astray. And it shouldn't be that way. Now what all this fails to understand is that many groups begin that way. In a house. In a storefront. But when the local church begins to grow, they find that it's no longer expedient due to limited space. These people also fail to consider also another aspect of history. And that is near the end of the first century, especially in the second to the third. It was more rare to find places where brethren met outside of the home. That's because Roman law made it difficult. Christianity was considered an illegal religion. And so it would be hard for you to be able to get a building for your own with that kind of tag by the Roman government. It had nothing to do with that they didn't want to, or that it was unauthorized, or they thought it would make their worship stale or boring. Because what makes worship stale or boring has everything to do with one's own heart. Understand that. And that's what we're going to constantly bring up. And that's what we're going to eventually get into the next lesson. You see, this idea to stir things up, make it spontaneous, and like a youth camp, you know, that kind of a thing. Friends, that's the true agenda of these individuals. The homes is just a means to an end. And so when you come back tonight, you'll see more of it as we continue with this thought. It's really not about the house. Friends, if worship is stale or stiff, maybe that's our heart this morning, then the solution is people need to repent. Not start a house church. They need to repent. If it's stale or stiff, the problem is not with the room. It is not with the location. It is not with the seating arrangement. It's not with the songs. It's not with the preaching. It's not with the Word of God that has been ordained, the very worship acts that we can put our finger on a verse for. But it's one's heart's response to true worship. Therein lies the problem. And so don't change worship to please you. For if you do, then you and I are no different than those that the Apostle Paul mentioned in Romans chapter 1. Let's just turn there and we'll end with that. Listen to this. This mentality, like I said, is as old as the Bible. In Romans chapter 1, there verse 21, it says, because although they knew God, they did not glorify Him as God, nor were thankful, but became futile in their thoughts, and their foolish hearts were darkened. They weren't thankful for God and for His ways that He had made. And so verse 22, professing to be wise, they became fools and changed the glory of the incorruptible God into an image like corruptible man. Essentially, they start worshiping themselves. They do what makes them feel good. That's will worship. That's worship of self. And that's not what we're supposed to do. Again, if it's stale or stiff, then one needs to repent. They need to again have that heart change and realize that our Lord and Savior left heaven to come to this earth here. We're trying to get to heaven. He left heaven to come here. And He died a torturous death to set us free from our sin.
And after he died, he built his church in Acts chapter 2. Nothing more should stir our hearts that we have been given an opportunity to worship our God and Father and to gather as a local church. Nothing more should stir our hearts. For it is a picture of heaven one day, where we can gather before the throne of God and worship Him day and night without end. And so if you're here this morning, you're not a Christian, we would plead for you to become one, that you'll follow the simple commandment of Jesus to repent and be baptized for the remission of your sins. And if you do that, you can become a servant of His this morning. If you're here this morning and you are a Christian, but you have fallen away, then it's upon you to get your life right, to repent before it is too late. There is a great day coming, as we're about to sing. Have that in mind. Let us sing.
Coming, a great day coming, there's a great day coming by and by, when the saints and the sinners